This morning, brothers and sisters, we considered the nightmare of missing out on the kingdom of God. But I hope this evening that we might sweetly dream together a little. Sweetly dream of the coming glories of eternal life. I'd like to finish our time in Psalm 23 with the closing words of the psalm. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So every believer can say. And in particular, it's this beautiful word, forever, that I want us to consider. That life in God's house is forever. It's forever. Now, literally, in the Hebrew, as David penned it, it says, for length of days. I will dwell in the Lord's house for length of days, or for never-ending days. Have you ever said, I've had a long day? Usually when we say that, we mean it's been a day that's just been full of trouble and busyness, and it's felt long and heavy. Well, in a sense, that's what David is saying about life in God's house, but in a positive sense. Every day is going to be a long day. A long day full of blessing, full of joy, full of the presence of God. Every day is going to be heavy with the glory of God. Day after day, without number, without end, length of days. Life in God's house is forever, and forever it will be good. As the whole psalm has been teaching us, the doctrine of the psalm is that the believer is totally secure in God's keeping. Kept by God's keeping. As we're traveling like sheep through the chaos of this fallen world, the Lord, our faithful shepherd, watches over us. He provides everything that we need. We have his presence. We have his protection. We have his provision. Until he brings us safely to glory. And then the second half of the psalm, this wonderful image that the Lord is a host, bringing us into his house, pouring out blessings, overflowing cup will of blessings, anointing us with his oil and an everlasting joy. The believer is secure in Christ's keeping. He gives us everything we need, so we will persevere. Have that confidence, brothers and sisters. Face tomorrow with great courage, great boldness, because we have this promise. But tonight, this final, this sweet, this glorious thought, we will dwell, we will have life in God's house, in the kingdom of God, forever. That is your final destination. Your final resting place. The end of the journey. I'm sure, like me, probably most of us, you've had to make flights abroad where you've got several connecting flights. And you know how arduous that is, and how often frustrating it is, and how wearisome it is. You know, you fly in after you've had a long wait at the one airport, and then a long journey on a plane, and then you've got to wait a whole other time again, and a whole bunch of queuing up again, and then you get on another flight, and you've got to travel on again and do it again, and life in this world is like that, but then when you get to that final destination, isn't there that wonderful sense of relief? Isn't that what keeps you going on the long journey? Perhaps the embrace of a loved one at the end. You kick off your shoes and you put your feet up and you rest. The end of all your journey, the end, is life in God's house forever. When your journey in this world is done. This is the great hope that the gospel holds out in front of us. Not just that Jesus makes our life better now, but where he's taking us. When we shuffle off this mortal coil, when you close your eyes for the final time, it's not going to be the end of your life. It's going to be the beginning. Not the end of your life, the beginning. We have such a hope, such a solid, confident hope. Remember, when the Bible uses the word hope, it doesn't mean wishful thinking. It means a sure and certain hope. We live in such confidence. The emptiness of life without God is there's no hope. Death's merely the end. You blink out of existence. And nothing you've done really matters. No, no, the good news is you have a future. So what you do every day matters. This is our purpose, this glorious end. And it's forever. It's not going to end. Isn't this what the Lord so frequently promises us? Everlasting life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sometimes, you know, we're so familiar with words like that, passages like that. We need to stop and sit down and let that word everlasting sink down and feel the weight of it in your heart. Or as Paul puts it to Titus in the thick of spiritual combat in a difficult church. He says, Titus 1:2, our hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That is a mind-blowing statement. That is a statement so big, we cannot really comprehend it. The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And then he says again in chapter 3, verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, that word eternal. As Peter puts it in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 3. God has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What is he saying? Incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. It's never going to end. Forever. This is the great end. Death swallowed up by life. The grave loses its sting. Life in God's house will be forever. One important distinction to make is that, strictly speaking, everlasting life and eternal life, strictly speaking, are not the same thing. Sometimes our Bibles speak of everlasting life and eternal life. Now, eternal, strictly speaking, it means timeless. It means above or apart from time. In the true meaning of the word, there's only one who is eternal, the Lord our God, who time is his creation. He is without beginning or end. And so, we are not eternal in that sense, but we will enjoy everlasting life. Not a future timeless state, but a never-ending life, day after day. You see the difference? And usually when our Bibles use that word eternal, they mean everlasting. They're translating a Greek word for age, meaning the age to come. It's going to be life in that age to come, the next world after Jesus has returned. And what they're really getting at is it's everlasting in the new creation. We also must distinguish between this everlasting life begun and this life come to its fulfillment. I mean, in one sense, the Bible says that this everlasting life, this gift, begins now. When you are born again of the Holy Spirit, you are united to Jesus Christ, and you're given that gift of eternal life. Your old self is done away with, and you become a new creation because you have a whole new relationship with God. You know him, and to know him is life. And as you walk with him, this new life has begun in this world. But this gift of everlasting life, it's a bit like a fountain that's going to be bubbling up in us, growing and getting bigger and bigger. It matures and it grows. Because then when our earthly bodies die, we go to the presence of the Lord. We go to the glory of heaven. And we enjoy and we experience more of this everlasting life. Now, there is so much that we do not know about that future state. Presumably we have some kind of celestial, angelic form. But we can say with certainty, when a Christian dies, they don't perish. They don't fall asleep. They don't vanish. It's not like we are put on pause. But we are with Christ. And we're more alive than we ever were here on earth. As the Lord Jesus says to the thief on the cross in his hour of death, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul speaks about his own impending death. He says, I will go to be with Christ, which is far better. That's what I want. Sometimes Christians are worried about this, and because there's so much we don't know. Well, we should not fear it. It's going to be the further flowering of this gift of eternal life we've already begun. And then it'll come to its full fruition when the Lord Jesus returns. When this age and this fallen world is done away with, then there will be the great resurrection. That even our mortal bodies will be raised immortal. Body and soul reunited and glorified. And we live in immortal forms in a renewed creation. In a way similar to how our Lord was raised from the dead. We will be raised up. And the glory of this is beyond our imagination. But we can think of this gift of eternal life like the growth of a beautiful flower. First the seed, and then the stalk, and then finally there's this full, glorious flowering. But it's all this one life we have with Christ. When we speak about everlasting life, we have to admit there's great mystery here. There's great mystery. How can we begin to imagine what this is like? How can we begin to comprehend it? We are mortal creatures in a fallen world. Every day there is change and decay. Our whole existence is defined by the passing of time, by clock watching. And the clock is ticking for all of us. There's only so many appointed hours and minutes and seconds that we've been given. So how do we begin to understand everlasting life? You know, as Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, he's quoting from Isaiah. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, the really mind-blowing truth about that reference from Paul is that, again, in context, he's actually speaking about the gospel and the coming of the Lord Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. And he's saying the events of his first coming, so glorious, so mysterious, no human mind guessed at them. No earthly wisdom conceived of them. And if this is what he's saying about the glory of the first coming, how much more can it be said about the second coming? How much more greater and indescribably glorious beyond what the heart of man can conceive? Is that not staggering? So we must confess in humility that there's this deep mystery about everlasting life. And honestly, the Bible really veils much, doesn't it? Doesn't answer perhaps some questions we might have. But that's presumably only because the brightness of it is just so dazzling. We're not ready for it. There's always the temptation when we think about everlasting life to speculate, to engage in, I guess you could say, philosophy of a sort. And at times, Christians have had all kinds of imaginative ideas about what it might be like. But what can we say with confidence? What does the scripture say clearly about life in God's house? Well, much of what the scripture does say comes in the form of pictures and analogies. The Bible uses places and things from this life to say everlasting life will be like this, only better. And in some ways, those images and pictures that everlasting life will not be like them, they all fall short in some ways. But in other key ways, We get little glimpses of what it will be like. We have to meditate on the great promises that were given and try to discern what they're saying. So the Bible, for example, it says it will be like living in a secure city, a new Jerusalem. It will be like that there's no sun, because the glory of the Lord will be our light. It says the lion will lie down with the lamb. It says the streets will be filled with the sounds of children laughing. But I want to suggest that when you look at all the different images and descriptions that were given, there are three words that sum up what everlasting life is going to be like. The real heart of it. Presence, peace, and paradise. The first is presence. The most important thing and the most wonderful thing about life in God's house is we will enjoy the presence of the Lord, the one whom we have not yet seen but we love. We shall see him. We're going to experience his presence in a clearer, deeper way. Again, not that we should ever, can ever fully know God. He is infinite, but we will know him more truly and more than we do here. We'll be blessed with more of his manifest presence. His glory shining through everything. His presence will fill heaven and earth. And of course, the supreme enjoyment of his presence will be in our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see him face to face. Hear his voice. We shall worship him, fellowship with him. The Word made flesh, the glory of God shining from his face. When we read in Scripture of all the wonderful things our Lord did and said when he was here, it should excite us to think we're going to meet the same Lord Jesus and enjoy everlasting life with him. Can you imagine when the King says, come. Come to the banqueting house. Oh my dear beloved child, Josh, David, Sarah. Oh, come today. Come and sit here with me. And as we look on him, we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And to be in his presence is to experience true life, all that is good of life. To know him is life everlasting. It's the greatest joy. You remember Psalm 17 as David is speaking about everlasting life? And he says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Speaking about eternal life, everlasting life. I'll see your face, my Savior, my greater Son, and I'll be like you, transformed and made holy. And so the primary thing we can look forward to is worship. We're going to worship him. We're going to praise him. We're going to proclaim him with joy in our hearts. We're going to hear those choirs of heaven. Haven't we been blessed with the singing in the church these past few months? More than ever. What's it going to be like to hear the choirs of the angels? And to know our own hearts so moved as we see the glory of Christ. And we should worship him. It's why the most important thing you do in your life, the most important thing is on the Lord's Day you come here and you worship him. Because this is what we're going to have everlasting life to do. The second word is peace. Everlasting life. Look at all the pictures. It's defined by peace. You know, think of all the, you know, Isaiah speaks of animals lying down with each other. The New Jerusalem and its golden walls, the security that that brings. They're all pictures of harmony and of perfect peace, of God's people undisturbed. And I say peace there in the real meaning of the Hebrew word in the scriptures, shalom. It's a rich word that it doesn't just mean nothing bad's happening, like, you know, a bit of peace and quiet, or that there's no conflict. No, it is a positive word. It means much more than that. It means everything working perfectly as it's meant to. God's will being done. And so there's a fullness of life because everything is in harmony. The real picture of shalom, its meaning in the scriptures, is when we look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and the beginning of creation, and when the Lord looks at everything that he's made, all ordered as he's designed, and he says, it is good. And then there's that rest of the first Sabbath day. That's peace. Sometimes Christians have this static idea of everlasting life, as if somehow it means we're sitting around doing nothing. That's not what shalom means. It means the fullness of life. Similarly, this idea that, you know, often the scriptures speak of everlasting life as rest. It's promised rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh. Hebrews, there's a rest for the people of God. Again, but rest doesn't mean, you know, ceasing from all activity. We're more alive than ever in everlasting life. No, it means rest from everything that's wrong. Freedom from all sin, all suffering, all death. It's enjoying Sabbath rest, the presence of God, walking with God. No dysfunction. Everything coming to us from God's hands. It's everlasting life. No persecution, no temptation, but the fullness of life resting in the Lord. And then that third key word. Again, all words fail in a sense, but paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Again, I'm sure you probably know that paradise there is really just the word for Eden, for the Garden of Eden. Return to the perfection of life without sin. Indeed, but everlasting life is going to be better in one, perhaps others, but one significant way, better than what Adam had in Eden, because he could lose it, and he did. And he blew it with sin. But in everlasting life, that's not possible. Because Jesus Christ has won the victory, redeemed us by his blood, given us and shared his own life with us, it will be forever and cannot be lost. Paradise means joy. Joy. Think of all the pictures in the Bible about, you know, it's like the sound of children laughing. It's like dancing. It's like singing. It's all telling us it's going to be great joy. Again, this is only skirting the edges of what it will be like. And so we should rejoice. We should rejoice that this is our final destination. No matter what's going to be thrown at you along the way. So very simply, how do we respond then to this wonderful thought that life in God's house is forever? Well, following on from this morning, the first response is to fear missing out. Because just as life in God's kingdom is everlasting, so will death be outside his kingdom. The Bible gives us the clearest, most terrible warnings. And I want you to be clear, this is what the Bible teaches, because there are so many who even Christians would say otherwise. No. If we do not enter the kingdom of Jesus Christ, outside it, it's not that we cease to exist. And it's not that there's any kind of second chance after this life. No, outside of Christ, we will suffer everlasting punishment. God will punish forever those who have sinned against him and who have rejected the only remedy of his grace in Jesus Christ. And again, there are pictures, analogies the Bible uses of fire, of a bottomless pit, of being devoured by worms. But if the pictures are so horrifying and terrifying, what will the reality be like? Even worse. Even more to be feared. As Psalm 90 says, who can really understand the fury of the Lord, of the Holy One against sin? We cannot yet know how awful it will be, this everlasting death, but we know it is to be feared with all our heart. The final state of the punishment of the wicked will be as everlasting as the eternal life of the saints. And let me give you just one reference from Scripture that makes this absolutely clear. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the same word that says everlasting life says everlasting punishment. The two go together. The sheep enter everlasting life, and the goats, everlasting punishment. Same word, and to deny one then would be to deny both. And as horrendous as it is, outside of Jesus Christ, punishment is everlasting. It is a sobering thought that I think we often try to just shut away or not think about as Christians, because it's truly horrendous. But our sins are that evil. And God is that good and holy. And so, no wonder the Word of God says, flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come. And share the gospel so that people will be saved. God, in his grace to undeserving sinners, has made a way to be saved. And he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, why will you die, O Son of Man? Turn that you may live. Because there's everlasting life to be won and everlasting death to escape. And so that is the first sobering point. Be sure that you are in Jesus Christ. But then the second point is that the Bible teaches us that everlasting life should shape how we think and live now. That having an eternal perspective on life is all important to shape how we live, how we use our money, how we treat other people, how we serve God. We are constantly told to remember that life here is brief and fragile. Psalm 90 that we sang is a lament of sorts from Moses, as he's lamenting that man is but a breath. And we get so busy, and the world and the devil loves to distract us and get us so caught up with the things that are passing away, as if this life is all that matters, and we devote ourselves to it with all our energies. And the Bible's constantly saying to us, it's all passing away. This is not what is most important. What are you giving your time to? What are you really thinking about? Because actually we're stood very on the very brink of eternity, of everlasting life or death. So Lord Jesus says, he says, don't store up treasure here below where moth and rust destroy, but store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust and thief cannot touch it. But he says, think of the rich man. He spends his life building bigger barns. That's what so much of the world does. It just builds bigger barns. And yet that night, the Lord says, you fool, your soul is demanded of you. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So remembering everlasting life is forever. This isn't real life. That's going to be real life. That redirects all our priorities. It makes all the difference for how to live. To what you give yourself to the kingdom of God. So this final thought is, as we sang, Lord, teach us to number our days. To remember life is short. And to be ready for everlasting life. For length of days in the house of the Lord. Life in God's house is forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father, you who alone are eternal, unchanging, and perfect, we thank you for the promise of everlasting life in your presence. A promise, O Lord, of glory and joy that we cannot yet fully comprehend. But we thank you that our Saviour has gone there before us that he has won such life for us. We ask forgiveness, Lord, for our worldliness. For when we are too easily caught up with things that do not matter. Oh Lord, grant us to number our days, to have true wisdom. And please, Lord, so work in our hearts that you lead us to Jesus Christ. That our faith would be in him alone, for he alone is the way to eternal life. Please, Lord, grant us in your mercy that we would all be found there, that we would rejoice to see each other's faces in that kingdom to come. So please, Lord, do save us and save us to the uttermost for the glory of your name. Amen.